Great. Good. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with all of you. This is a terrific passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 2, 5. And it's one that explains in a clear and thoughtful way what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is a powerful text. God is at the very heart of it. And if you add them up, you will find 22 references in the passage to God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. The passage is also all about the cross. Lynn Leary put it this way when she emailed me a couple of days ago. The cross, our indictment, our deliverance. And I think that's so right on the money that I'm going to repeat it. The cross is our indictment and our deliverance. Moving out from that center, Paul tells us a lot about God's wisdom, man's foolishness, and the power of the gospel. He shows us how genuine Christianity provides a stark contrast to the values of a sinful world, and goes on to provide the only medicine that will cure the self-centered factions of the Corinthian church. I'm going to begin the study today by reading the passage from the Message. It's a little long, but I think the trip is well worth it. God didn't send me out to collect a following for myself, but to preach the message of what he has done, collecting a following for him. And he didn't send me out to do it with a lot of fancy rhetoric of my own, lest the powerful action at the center, Christ on the cross, be trivialized into mere words. The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way to salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God works, and most powerfully, as it turns out. It's written, I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots. So where can you find truly wise, truly educated, the truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world, in all its fancy wisdom, never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God, in his wisdom, took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. While Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ the crucified. Jews treat it like an anti-miracle, and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom, all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tiny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't even begin to compete with God's weakness. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you were called into this life. I didn't see many of the best and the brightest among you. Not many influential, not many high society families. Isn't it obvious? God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses. Chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretension of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, and a clean slate, comes from God by the way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. You'll remember, friends, that when I first came to you to let you in on God's masterstroke, I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First Jesus and who he is, then Jesus and what he did. Jesus crucified. I was unsure how to go about this and felt totally inadequate. I was scared to death, if you really want to know. And so nothing I could have said impressed you or anyone else. But the message came through anyway. God's Spirit and God's power did it. which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork by me or anybody else. What an amazing text. We see Paul pleading with the believers in Corinth, reminding them of the power of the gospel and how they'd come to believe it. His time in Corinth had been an encouraging one for him, because during the 18 months he was there, he felt a new energy and enthusiasm. And he experienced that when he had discovered that despite all the problems he had in Thessalonica, he had heard via letters that those believers were standing fast. And that gave him energy and enthusiasm and purpose. Acts 18:1 tells us that he devoted himself exclusively to preaching that Jesus was the Christ. But after he left Corinth for Ephesus, members of the household of Chloe, who was a friend and a fellow believer, caught up with him and told him stories of quarrels and factions among the Corinthian church. So Paul wrote this letter to address this problem and a series of other issues that were plaguing this young church. In this chapter, in the ones that follow, we get a glimpse of Paul's pastor's heart. We see his anxiety for the Corinthians, his exasperation, and his patience, his affection for them, and his deep hope that their faith in the end will endure. His love for them is intense, much like a parent's for a child that is struggling toward maturity, for a child that is trying to turn potential into achievement while wrestling with some significant character flaws. And to those parents in the room, we can all say amen. As I read this chapter, I remember the anxiety that my husband and I felt as we saw each of our daughters launch into adulthood. After high school, both of them moved far away, one to a college in another state, hundreds of miles away, and the other to an exchange program to a country halfway around the world. As their parents, we prayed that in the midst of the new cultures that they were living in, they would remember above all who they were. Our daughters, but more importantly, daughters of the King. Paul does much the same thing in this passage we studied last week and this one. He reminds the Corinthian believers of who they are. As reports reach him that the different home churches had developed allegiances for their own favorite preachers or evangelists, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and that these preferences had erupted into arguments and divisions, he brings their attention back to the only thing that matters, the gospel. Verse 18 sums up the message of this entire passage. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What Paul says is simple. All human beings fall into one of two categories, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There aren't any other choices. How you view the cross depends entirely upon which group you're in. 2 Corinthians 2:15 echoes this. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. In verse 19, Paul refers to God's promise to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. Romans 1:18 to 32 shows that because people in their sin rejected God, God chose a plan of salvation that would seem foolish to them. We see throughout the Bible God confounding those who have rejected him in the same way, but by disguising his wonderful works so that spiritually blind people will not be able to recognize them. In Isaiah 29:14, it promises that I will again do wonderful things with the people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. This mirrors the thrust of verses 20 and 21 in 1 Corinthians, since the world, in all its fancy wisdom, never had a clue when it came to knowing God. God, in his wisdom, took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. There were two major ethnic groups in Paul's world, the Jews and the Greeks, who put up especially hard cultural barriers to the gospel message. The Jews thought of God as one who was active in the world, performing mighty wonders for all to see. They were practical, fact-based, and they demanded evidence, some exhibition of power, that they could see with their own eyes and use that as a basis for believing in Jesus. So during Jesus' ministry on the earth, the Jews repeatedly demanded that the Lord prove his divinity to them. We see one example of this in John 6:30, and another in the famous exchange that happens in Matthew 12, when the scribes and Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus, and he responds in this way: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." To the Jews, a crucified Jesus was a contradiction in terms, based on Deuteronomy 21:23, which says that a hanged man is cursed by God. They viewed the crucifixion as the final proof that Jesus had been cursed for a sin he had committed. The Greeks, on the other hand, were much less practical than the Jews. They sought wisdom. They considered philosophy the highest human ideal. Rhetoric and elitism were prized above all. In the popular culture of that day, the term Corinth suggested culture and courtesans. Corinthian words implied pretensions to philosophy and high literature. For the Greeks, unlike the Jews, the cross was a scandal in a different way. It was also the height of foolishness. They found certain aspects of the story of Jesus' death particularly foolish. A suffering God, a criminal Messiah, a way to God not based on human thought, and their ideal of perfect order completely destroyed. These ran counter to their whole way of thinking. Yet in Jesus, both groups saw wisdom and power together in abundance. As verse 24 tells us, to those who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom, all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tiny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. And whatever is the least clever or powerful about God still outweighs any human achievement. In verses 26 to 31, Paul puts the gospel front and center. He contrasts where most of the Corinthians were before they received the gospel, and reminds them that few of them were philosophers, rich merchants, or influential lawyers. In verses 27 to 28, Paul describes them as foolish, weak, and lowly. As a group, they are the people that the powerful of the world would despise and describe as things that are not. Yet they are also the people that God chooses to save, to shame the wise and the strong, and to reduce to nothing people who claim to be something. By working out salvation in this way, God removes any grounds for boasting or self-sufficiency. The Message translation of Romans 3:23 puts it this way: "Since we have compiled this long and sorry record as sinners and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where we've always wanted to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ." As Ron Lutz reminded us in his sermon this past Sunday, there is no room for arrogance at the foot of the cross. In the midst of my own faith journey back in the fall of 1973, God brought me up short one night when I finally realized that there was nothing I could do to earn my salvation. Earlier that night, I had been talking with a couple who were on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, a ministry we now call CRU. The husband asked me, and many of you will find this question very familiar, if you died tonight, on what basis should God let you into his heaven? After I said that I would get to heaven because I'd been a good person who'd led a pretty good life, He took me to that verse we just read, Romans 3:23. There I discovered that from God's point of view, salvation is a free gift to which I could add nothing. Discovering that I couldn't bring anything to the table that would make me acceptable to God, frankly, shocked me and troubled me deeply. I went home that night and tried to put all that I'd heard that night into a closet and turn my back on it. But God was very gracious, and He intervened in a most amazing way to shine a light into my heart and show me exactly where I was. I pulled out a book called The Manus Reader. Manus means man or the thinker, and it was a collection of truly useless essays of human psychology, philosophy, and literature. It was just the type of book that a Greek philosopher would have devoured whole. The essays put man and human effort center stage. They completely sidelined God and His Word. Tucked into the center of the essay I read that night was the author's comment about the possibility of an afterlife. "I feel no supernatural certainty," he said, "but great hope. Were it given to me to choose either an unending felicity provided by Providence and handed to me, or a chance to work out my own destiny with great effort and real risk, I surely would choose the latter." Isn't that awful? Now, looking back, I am so grateful that the Holy Spirit led me to that thought, because it was part of His plan to bring me to faith. At that moment, to work out my own destiny with great effort and real risk, and I have to admit, a lot of pride, was surely what I preferred. And my pride was what got in the way of my accepting God's free gift of salvation. I wanted to be able to boast that I'd earned a relationship with God. But then I asked myself, what if what I brought to the table came up short? What if God rejected what I offered and shut me out? And I realized at that point that the risk was too great. Because at that point in my journey to faith, I was beginning to taste the sweetness of God's love for me. I believed that the Jesus I had met in John's Gospel was someone I could truly trust my life to, even though there were a whole lot of unanswered questions, and my pride was always at my heels, nipping at them. So I gave up on boasting. I exchanged my miserable record for God's free gift of right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start. Jeremiah 9:23-24 cautions us, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight." Now, boasting is a dominant theme throughout Paul's writings, but it takes on special significance in his correspondence with the Corinthians, especially later on in this letter and in certain parts of 2 Corinthians. Paul recognized that pride and boasting were at the heart of the factions that plagued the Corinthian church, and that is why they couldn't get along. So frequently, we see Paul exhorting his readers to not boast, or at the very most, to boast in weakness. In the final verses of the passage, we discover that Paul came to the Corinthians not with the self-confidence of a prominent philosopher or orator, but as a simple witness who bore testimony to the power of God in his own life. Unlike Apollos, who apparently was very skilled at rhetoric, Paul spoke simply. Both men's messages were fundamentally the same, for Paul speaks of Apollos continuing the work that he had begun in Corinth. But their difference in speaking style was probably enough to fan the partisanship that already existed in that church. Paul presented the gospel in as compelling a way as possible, but by the world's standards, it was at best ordinary. And it's interesting to note that apparently many people have made the same conclusion about the rhetorical style of the Reverend Billy Graham, the most effective, powerful evangelist of the 20th century. There's a second century book entitled The Acts of Paul and Thecla, in where Paul is described as a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. So there you have it. I'd recognize him on the street anywhere, wouldn't you? 2 Corinthians 10:10 confirms that basically he was personally unimpressive. But many conclude that he is one of the five or six most influential humans in human history. In 1 Corinthians 2:3 tells us that he came to the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Not that he feared men, not for a moment, but he was in awe of God, and he was so taken up with this amazing task that he had been given that he approached it in fear and trembling. Instead of relying on his own words to convey the power of the gospel, he rested on the power of the Holy Spirit working through him, so that the believer's faith would trust in the power of God, not in his power, and so that faith could never be overturned. So finally, what can we say about the power of the gospel? The life of the Apostle Paul gives some clear evidence of what the gospel at work in one's person's life can do. Ask yourself, how did Paul, a former Pharisee who lost his niche in society, his family, his friends, when he turned his life over to Jesus, how did a man like that write the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13? How did Paul, an itinerant leather worker who never married and rarely stayed in one place long enough to gather a network of friends around him, except for those he met during his extended stays in a number of Roman prisons, how did he learn to serve others with such passionate enthusiasm? Finally, how did Paul learn the patience, the wisdom, the zeal, the humility, and the endurance he needed to love the Corinthian believers as he did? The answer is that he did all these things through the power of the gospel expressing itself in his life. We also will be learning how to love the way Paul did as we study this amazing book of 1 Corinthians. As we delve into each question and resolve each thorny issue, let's keep as our goal the attitude of Ephesians 4:3-6, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, remembering that there is one body and one Spirit, one hope, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Would you pray with me? Dearest Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to live and die for us. Thank you for the power of the cross to change lives. Thank you for Paul, who preached Christ crucified simply and straightforwardly, and loved the Corinthian church enough to bring them back to the gospel when they got lost in the minutia. Help us as well to keep the main thing this year as we study 1 Corinthians together. For Jesus' sake, amen.